We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're new to us, we've been walking through Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And I know that many of you are excited today to potentially see your football team win another championship, whichever team that may be. I don't know. But I will have to say there was a time that I wasn't a big Eagles fan. Not, I'm a Cleveland fan, so I like misery. Back when I was in college, I think they were always knocking at the door back when Donovan McNabb was playing. I think the Patriots kept running into them and stopping their plans. And I wasn't a big fan of the Patriots either. Maybe I just liked seeing others miserable when I was younger. But it shifted. Over the years, I started to kind of enjoy the Eagles a little more, get excited for them. And the big shift was a couple years ago, my wife and I were coming back from a trip, and we were in Philadelphia, and we're taking the shuttle from the airport back to our car, and the guy was listening. It was a regular season game, Philly against Kansas City, and he's listening, and just the exuberance that he had in the shuttle was super, super fun. I was like, I want this guy to have joy. I want him to just enjoy this moment. But I also recognize that there's a lot of hostility around Eagles fans. Not you guys, but there's hostility within the realm of the Eagles. You don't get many teams that pelt Santa Claus with snowballs. I mean, there's hostility around. And I had a friend, he was a big New York Giants fan, and he and his dad decided to go to a game at Philadelphia in their Giants gear. And I was like, you're bold. And he survived. It was some tension, but he survived. But he said it was tough. It wasn't the greatest experience. And I started thinking about it, I think I would hide. I think I might go and make it sort of unknown that I'm there because it's hostile. It's a hostile environment. And all that's silly nonsense and truth. But it makes me think about the reality of our walk with Christ. Can that be true also? We live in a hostile environment. Our world is hostile towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe not the one that we craft, that's comfortable with our culture and is okay with all the things that we want and we want to do. Maybe not that one, but the true Jesus, who calls people away from their sin to follow him. The true Jesus who says, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one can come to the Father except through me. The world is hostile towards that Jesus. And Jesus himself said to his followers, if they hated me, they will hate you. And so we live in a realm of hostility if we choose to follow Jesus Christ. And I wonder for myself, do I kind of hide out? Do I make sure that it's not super evident that I follow Jesus Christ? And I want to be cautious as I speak about hostility towards believers, because I recognize that there can exist hostility towards believers in our world because sometimes we're just terrible people. Sometimes we just treat people poorly. We don't speak the truth in love. We don't season it with grace. We're not kind and compassionate and gentle as our Lord and Savior was, and so we face hostility because we're hostile. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is living in a hostile reality because we choose to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reality is we live in a hostile world, even apart from what our world might decide or do. We live in a hostile environment because we do have an adversary, the enemy, the devil, who seeks to attack, to destroy, to tear down. And sometimes I wonder, can we stand in that hostility? Sometimes that hostility becomes because we speak the word. You know, I recognize, and I think we've bought this idea, that it's okay if you're a Christian, just keep it to yourself. Don't evangelize, don't tell anybody else. I remember hearing a story from a pastor, his name was Timothy Keller, he was in Central Park. He began to evangelize to a young man, and the young man was like, whoa, what are you doing? He's like, well, I'm evangelizing to you. He said, no, I don't believe that. I believe that what's true for you is true for you, and you do your thing, and you do my, I do my thing, and you just leave each other alone. And then Pastor Tim Keller said, wait a second, now you're evangelizing me. Because now you're telling me that I should adopt your worldview and your perspective and your beliefs. My fear is that we are called to speak the gospel. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. So if our ideas would just keep your head down, don't talk about it, it's inconsistent with the Great Commission. And before his ascension into heaven, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he says, I want you to wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. But once you receive the Holy Spirit, I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth and do what? Make disciples. Preach the gospel. So in doing that, it's going to result in hostility. My question for you this morning is a recognition that our faith will result in hostility, but will it remain in it? We know that our faith in Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, will bring suffering, will bring persecution, but will it remain when the suffering comes? Will it remain when hostility comes? One of the things that Paul praised the Thessalonians for was that their faith stood even in the midst of suffering. And he points out very crucial aspects of their Christian faith that I think should be true of us, and that I hope, no matter what we face in our world, becomes true of us. Here's the first: receive the word as it is. Listen to what Paul says in his encouragement, as he's encouraged and thanks God. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul came to them and he preached a message. That message was the gospel message. And he actually defines it for us in 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read that for you. Paul says, verse 1, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive. In essence, he's saying you can go ask them. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Paul says, this was my message. Jesus came according to the Scriptures. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament said that Christ would come. He died and was buried, but he died for what? For our sins. So Paul, in his message, declares that our sins brought about the death of Jesus Christ, because our sins, they required a punishment. The wrath of God was poured out upon him because of our sins. But he came back to life. And not only coming back to life, he appeared to Peter and the 12 and then to 500 at one time. You can go see, you can ask them, and then to me even. That was the message Paul gave. It's the same message I think he brought to the Thessalonians. And he says, I'm grateful that you received it as it is, the word of God. Now, we can spend time this morning. I'm not going to stay there, because I think there are other people who can do far better justice to it than me. But we could spend time this morning talking about how unique this word is. What I believe as a pastor of Host Church, what your elders believe as leaders of Host Church, what the doctrinal statement of Host Church is, that we believe this is the inspired Word of God. Amen. That God, through the preservation and the leading of the Spirit, led men in their languages, in their contexts, in their personalities, to write the Scripture, but he preserved it, inspired it, he breathed it out. We could talk about how 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years all wrote heading in the same direction. We can talk about how there is no other piece of literature in all of human history that is more accredited than the Word of God. That in the Scriptures, there are more manuscripts that are closer to the original writing than any other writing. There are writings that are out there, writings from Caesar, writings from Plato, that people don't even begin to question that they came from Caesar or Plato. Yet if you look at the history, some of the closest writings we have come 1,500 years after the fact, or 800 years after the fact. The writings of Scripture, they have found writings as close as 70 to 150 years from the original manuscripts. For some of those, I think some of Homer's writings only have 8 manuscripts. The Scriptures, the New Testament Scripture, have over 22,000 manuscripts. They're not even in the same category, yet we don't question Homer's writing, but we question whether this is valid. Now, I'm not going to dive in that because there are greater theologians who can touch on that. There's a gentleman, I encourage you to go check him out. His name is Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff is a theologian. He is a scholar of Scripture, critical thinking. He really dives into and knows and understands manuscripts, different languages. The guy's far smarter than I could ever be. Search it if you want to dig into. But what we find is that historically, this word is proven credible time and time again. The question is, do you believe that it is what it is? Not a message from men, but a message from God. And for me, my far greater concern is what Paul says it does. He says it's effective. He says you receive this message which is at work in you. That word work is an effective work. It's changing you. It's working in you. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David is talking about the beauty of the Scripture and its ability to be effective in breathing life and transforming and changing and moving. The author of Hebrews says something very similar. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." When the Spirit of the Lord takes the Word of the Lord and we receive it as it is, it cuts deep and begins to reveal what is true inside of us, what has been buried deep down, and it begins to show us not only who we are, but who God is. It begins to shape and take effective work. The question that I think we must ask is, how are we receiving it? I love the Word of God. It's one of the reasons I continually challenge you week in and week out that you dig into the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures have the effective capability of cutting deep down inside and shaping who we are and shaping our understanding of who God is. Perhaps as we read it less as any other piece of literature, less as a history book. And we go to it seeing it as God's message, a revelation of his mystery, his redemptive work throughout humankind. And perhaps in reading it, we stop inserting ourselves into the story all the time. Perhaps when we read it, we stop kind of looking for accidental answers. Oh, I plopped the Bible open, it fell to this page. God, what's your will for me today? Instead, searching to say, God, show me yourself. And when we find places where we're like, I'm not comfortable with that, we wrestle a little bit and say, why is that? What needs to change in me? What perspective has been off? What has to transform? When we read the scripture and it begins to convict and perhaps bring guilt or challenge in our life, we are left with two options. I think what we either do is we change what we believe or we change how we behave. And so often people choose to change what they believe. Well, I don't like this, and I don't want to live that way, or I don't want that structure, so I don't believe that anymore. But it doesn't change God and His Word and what He has said. Hebrews later, chapter 6, the author writes, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." Now, some would read that text and they would say, this sounds like a person who believed and lost their salvation. But I think if you took this text and you laid it directly next to the parable of the soil, you would see it's not an indication of somebody losing their salvation. It's an indication of whether somebody ever received the seed in the first place, the word in the first place. When you read the parable of the soil, there's four different responses or four different receptions. The first doesn't receive the seed at all, and the enemy snatches it away and nothing happens. The second receives the seed. They hear the word. They receive it on some level, but there's no roots. And something grows out of it, but when the sun and the heat of life shows up, it burns it and it disappears. The third receives, but it's choked out by thorns and thistles. It's choked out by the wealth of the world or greed or all the pursuits of the world. But the last is different. The last not only receives the word, but produces unto fruit. And that fruit is fruit unto the kingdom. Jesus says it produces fruit unto the kingdom. It's fruit of the gospel. The indication is that some might intellectually assent to the reception of the word. Some might even taste of the beauties of the word at work, or even the Spirit of God at work. Think of Judas. God sent the disciples. Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to cast out demons, perform miracles. Judas was a part of that. Yet, in the end, Judas was indwelled and led by Satan in his decisions, tasted of the spiritual fruit, but did not receive it in the production of gospel fruit in his own heart and life. Would we, in the midst of hostility, receive the word as it truly is, God's word? Second, mimic Jesus. Not simply receive the word as it is, mimic Jesus. Paul was so thankful for their imitation of Jesus Christ and other churches. He says this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Paul says, we thank God because you have become imitators of Jesus. You've imitated the other churches in Jerusalem who ultimately were imitators of Jesus because you suffered just as they suffered. The unfortunate reality is to share in God's glory through Jesus means also that we may share in God's suffering through Jesus. But they were mimics. The word that's used there in the Greek for imitator is a mimic. And that's the whole call to discipleship, to mimic Jesus, to look like Jesus, to behave and act and speak like Jesus. And while it doesn't make things pleasant, Paul revealed that this placed them in some good company, their suffering. Paul says, yeah, you suffered, but so did the churches in Jerusalem, so did the prophets, so did Jesus. That they found themselves in a really unique class of people who, for the sake and name of Jesus Christ, and that's why they suffered, because they were attached to the name of Jesus Christ. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. What Peter is saying is that if I suffer because I'm attached to Jesus' name, that's why I rejoice. That's the glory, because I am so attached to his name, that's what brings the suffering. I would rather be attached to the name of Christ and suffer than suffer for any other reason. And I want you to see that he says it's suffering for attachment to his name, not for our wrongdoing. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, it says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. How many times in life do we make decisions that are contrary to the desires of God, contrary to the directives of God, and those decisions lead to consequences, they lead to suffering, and then we wag our fist at God. God, why did you bring this suffering into my life? The author of the Proverbs is saying, no, your folly brought that. And to rage against God after the fact, to say, God, I don't know why you caused my life to be so miserable. No, you did. We can't dismiss the directives of God, then find the consequences of dismissing the directive of God, and then blaming God because we suffer. What Paul's saying is, I don't praise God because I suffer for those reasons. I praise God because my suffering is attached to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice he reveals that while we may suffer in a hostile world that's opposed to God, God is opposed to them. He says God's not pleased. He goes on to say that the wrath of God has filled up and it's reached its end. Some of us, we look at the text of Scripture, the moment when Jesus walks into the temple and he flips the tables. We kind of like that Jesus, some of us. We're like, man, we're really drawn to that Jesus. Cracking whips, flipping tables, that's the Jesus that I love. I want you to notice, though, that that's sort of a minor note, not a major note. That's not Jesus' overall approach and demeanor. It's not like every city he went to, everywhere he went, he's just flipping tables and cracking whips. But I also want you to notice, what caused such a reaction? In the temple, people are coming from all over to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God, to worship God, to get close to God, and they want to pay the penalty for their sins to do that. But what had happened is they set up a situation where, okay, you don't have the proper sacrifice, but you can buy one from us. But in order to buy one from us, you need to exchange your money to the proper temple money. We got some people over here who exchange it. Problem is, exchange rates are really high. So imagine you're kind of a low income. You don't have a whole lot. You've brought a sacrifice. You just want to get to God, but it's not enough. And now they're telling you can buy one from us, but it costs a lot more than you ever thought. They were making it hard for people to get to God. And that's what resulted in Jesus flipping tables and cracking whips. Jesus was not pleased with people who made it hard for other people to get to God. When you read the text, Matthew 23, and Jesus speaks against the religious leaders, and he says some tough things. It says you tie up all these heavy burdens that you yourselves can't carry and you don't carry. He says you slam the door of the kingdom in people's faces. You travel the world to make one convert, and in doing so, you make them just as much a son of hell as you are. Tough words. But again, what's his concern? You're making it hard for people to get to God. There are people today who still do the same thing. And it comes in all different forms. It may still be a preacher who tells you, yes, Jesus died, but that's not sufficient. You also have to do this, 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 and this in order to be righteous with God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are unrighteous, yet the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, came and paid the penalty we could not pay and offered us a gift we could never earn or truly accomplish on our own. There's a flip side to that, where there are others who are keeping people from getting to God because they're saying, well, you don't actually need Jesus. He's a way. He's one of many ways. All roads get you to God. We're all forgiven. We're all loved. That also is not the gospel. It's not consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. It's not consistent with the message of his apostles. Perhaps there's just those who want to ignore Christ altogether and slam the door of the kingdom in people's faces. I wonder if in a hostile world we would choose still to mimic Jesus, to declare a message that will save, the gospel, the good news that pulls people out of their sins into new life. That we would not make it hard for people to get to God. One of the most discouraging verses in all the scripture, I think we forget. Jesus says, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way to the kingdom of heaven, and few will find it. As a preacher of the gospel, that is the most disheartening verse, one of the most disheartening verses in all of the scripture. Few will find it. Brothers and sisters, guests, the good news is this. Despite our sin that broke us and distanced us from a loving Father, Jesus, the Son of the living God, paid the penalty for that sin. Calls you to receive him, to accept him, and to find new life in him. I hope that you've made that decision. I hope that that has been true in your life and has transformed you. Here's my final thought. Not only do I pray that you would receive the word as it is and mimic Jesus, pray that you and I would know our enemy and claim our victory. Paul closes this segment saying in verse 17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our crown. I love the beauty in Paul's writing. Sometimes we read Paul's writing, it feels sort of just structural. It's just like, okay, I'll get it, Paul. One thing that, but there's an emotion in this. He says, we long to come back to you. The word he used when he says we were stripped from you, it's the word orphaned, like a child taken from its parents. He's saying we were orphaned, we were stripped from you, and there's this deep emotion of longing to want to be with the Thessalonians. But then he writes to them and reveals the real source of their opposition. He says, we tried time and time again, but Satan stopped us. Now, if you were reading the scripture in Acts, Paul does speak of them being hindered from going certain places, but there he says the Spirit of God did not permit us. The Spirit of God hindered us. And as I'm reading those and saying, well, when do you know which is which? Well, there's a reality ultimately that the enemy cannot work without permission from God. Read Job. As the enemy's wandering around looking for, like he's bored. He had to get permission from God to ever act. But I wonder if there's a reality in Acts when the Spirit was directing, it was through visions, through dreams, through very clear indications. When the enemy was acting, it was through opposition, through attack, through persecution. And perhaps that gives us an indication. But notice that nothing would stop what God was doing. I find it very intriguing. In the beginning, this is one of Paul's earlier writings. And Paul wanted so much to go back to Thessalonica, but the enemy was stopping him. And I wonder if that's what led him to start writing. And then he pens Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and later Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Timothy and Titus. The enemy thinks he's stopping him, but he actually just led in a direction that now all of a sudden we have it still. There's a reality that the enemy will seek to stop, but the enemy cannot stop what God is doing. But I do want to say this. What we do in the church too often is there is something evil that occurs, and on the back end we see God bring it about for good, and we almost dismiss the evil. Yeah, but God wanted this. God planned this all along. God does not plan evil. God does not want evil. But God can take evil and still bring about good. When Joseph was thrown into a pit and his brothers are trying to figure out, should we kill him? God didn't plan that. God didn't put it into the hearts of Joseph's brothers to kill him. He didn't put it into the hearts of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. He didn't put it into the heart of Potiphar's wife to try to seduce him and then falsely accuse him. Yet, in all of that, where does Joseph find himself? What you meant for evil, God turned it for good. Notice he doesn't redefine it. Neither does the Lord. Abraham, father of the nation of Israel, God came to him and said, I am going to give you a child. And he said specifically who that child would come from. Your wife, Sarah. What did she do? She laughed. And the angels even say, why is Sarah laughing? Oh, I didn't laugh. Yeah, we heard you laughing. God intended to give a child through Sarah. But as time went on, the promises isn't being fulfilled. So what does Abraham and Sarah decide to do? What did they decide to do? Well, let's use our slave girl, Hagar. And then, after a child is born, Hagar is sent away. She's mistreated. She's out in the wilderness. God shows up and speaks to Hagar and says, where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing my master because they've mistreated me. And he says, I have seen your affliction. Doesn't redefine it. Go back, I'll bless you still. This is a danger that I think we have in the church. Especially when it's the church that does evil things. Yeah, but look at all the good God brought out of it. Yes, we should. We should celebrate that God takes evil and turns it for good. But that should not be a reason or a means for us to cover up the evil. So one of our elders, I don't think he's here today, Roger Wyda, he put me onto a podcast. And I don't listen to a lot of podcasts, but it's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a mega church in Seattle. It started as three couples in a house that grew to, I think at its peak, 17,000 people who came to all of their 12 campuses. The goal, eventually, for the pastor was that he would have a church of 50,000. All throughout, however, there were all these moments of mistreatment. The pastor was harsh. He was controlling. He was demeaning. But everybody around him was saying, yeah, but look at all the good that's happening. Look at how we've grown. Look at all the baptisms. Yes, those are beautiful things. But what this individual is doing and those around him are doing is still evil. And something should be said about it. We have to be cautious as the church not to interpret that even though God takes evil and turns it to good, that means we can dismiss evil. We still should address it. But Paul says, I know who my enemy is. Satan, the adversary. The word he uses there is the one who stands in opposition. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to know your enemy. You live in a spiritual battle. And we, in having a peacetime mentality, we often jeopardize ourselves. And I'm not saying be at war. You're not at war with your neighbors. You're not at war with other political parties. You're not at war with other people in your community. You are at war with the adversary, the devil, who is seeking to destroy. The one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to find whom he might destroy. The one who disguises himself as a child of light to deceive and entrap people. That is the reality of the battle we face. Paul says, we do not fight against flesh or blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers. He's speaking about the spiritual battle that we face. Yet, in knowing our enemy, we also have to know our victory and claim it. Jesus said, do not fear, for I have overcome the world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that the enemy, the adversary, the one who stands accusing the brethren night and day, he is cast down by the blood of the Lamb that covered our sins, washed us white, and allows us now to stand before the Father righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what he has done and the word of our testimony. What's my testimony? Jesus. It's not, yeah, but no, Jesus, that's my testimony. He has paid the price. I stand before the Father in him. And in that, the enemy is cast down. He has no strength, no power. Jesus has the authority over him. Now, that doesn't mean that I have power over him. I mentioned a couple weeks ago in Jude writes about those who would speak almost in hubris against spiritual things. He says, even the angels did not speak out against the devil. One of my favorite stories, and I don't know why, maybe it shouldn't be, it's in Acts chapter 19, or 16, I think it is. It might be 19. Acts 19. Paul and his followers are casting out demons and they're performing miracles, and there's a group of Jewish individuals who don't even believe in Jesus, don't buy their message. They're like, that seems pretty cool. I'd like to do that too. So they start trying to do that, and in their wording, they say this to those who are possessed by demons. They say, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. It's so intriguing. They even in their statement recognize, I don't believe in this Jesus. I don't believe he's the Son of God. It's Paul's Jesus. But I command you in the name of the Jesus Paul preaches to leave this person. And the demonic spirits speak to them and say, well, Jesus we know. And we've heard of Paul. But who are you? And then they beat the tar out of those guys. And they run out of the room, stripped naked, completely humiliated. It's a wild story. I in myself do not have authority But the one who has overcome the world, who has tasted death and even death could not hold him, he does. And if he lives in me, I am already victorious. I am more than a conqueror. The enemy no longer has authority over me. So it's not simply knowing your enemy, it's claiming the victory that is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says in that you, in doing these things and standing in hostility, become my joy and my crown. His reward is seeing those he discipled, shepherded, cared for, living their faith even when hostility comes. At the end of my ministry, that will be my only joy and crown. To know that those that God called me to shepherd clung to their faith no matter what the world threw at them. And all the things we do, I've shared with our student ministry, our children's ministry. Our goal is to lead students and children to know Jesus and follow him. We might teach your children not to lie. Scripture calls them to ethics. We'll teach them to be kind. We'll teach them the ethical realities of Scripture. However, if that's all we teach, now we've just made children who don't lie and are kind to people who are still just as destined for hell because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the things that we do in seeking to care for our neighbor, or care for those in Tennessee, or care for those around the world, the material things, those are good. We are called to do that. We should do that. But if that's all we do, and we don't declare the gospel, we have just fed mouths, we have filled stomachs, we have housed people who are still just as destined to be separate from their Heavenly Father for all of eternity. Our joy and crown is not the ethics that we produced. Our joy and crown is that we preach the gospel, and the gospel transformed lives, and people came to know the only salvation they can know, which is through Jesus Christ. My prayer for you, for me, is that we would take this as it is, God's word, breathed out a message given to us, preserved through all of time, that I have the pleasure of being able to open up and be in the presence of my Father. We were just talking about this last week. Missionaries, people all over the world in China. I remember reading a book called The Heavenly Man, Brother Yun. He could only find the first 18 chapters of Matthew, so he memorized all 18 chapters of Matthew and then would go from place to place and just quote Matthew chapter 1 through 18. When individuals in those communities get a Bible, you see those people hug it and weep. I own a dozen. It is a joy for them to have the very Word of God that they can dig into. I encourage you, receive it as it is. Dig into it. And in doing so, mimic Jesus. Look like him. Look like the one who is chased after you. And in the end, know your enemy. Yes, know. Break out of peacetime mentality. But claim the victory that is yours in Christ Jesus. You are more than conquerors through him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can dig into it and that we live in an environment where we can do that with all freedom. Lord, so often we in our comforts, I think we become asleep in our American dream. We lose sight of the blessings that we have each and every day. Father, I ask that you would lead us to, no matter the hostility that we face in this world, to continue to cling to the faith that we say to God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.